Well, good morning. This morning we're in John chapter 7 and 8, and we're looking at the test that Jesus had with an adulterous woman. Now, I don't know about you, but all of us have gone through tests, and the last couple years have been definitely a test for my wife and I as I've gone through a journey with cancer. And so there are some people that say that believers are not tested, but the scriptures do not really hold up to that. We know that all of us are going to encounter various tests. In fact, James says that we are counted all joy when we encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And so all of us are going to face some of those. Jesus faced a number of different tests. And so the sources of tests are very different. We know that in Psalms, also in Proverbs, God says that he tests us. In Proverbs 17, he says the Lord tests hearts. And in Psalm 11:5, it says that the Lord tests both the righteous and the unrighteous. So it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous. It says God tests people and God tests your hearts. Now, we know that some tests come from God and some tests don't come from God. I know that when I was an instructor, teaching well control in the oil and gas industry, I was tested every 2 years by either the IADC or IWCF. Those are the two certification organizations, and they test us, and their goal was to find out if we were competent, and they wanted to make sure that we were competent enough to teach the material, so we had to have a higher grade than those who were taking the class to work out in the field, but they were testing for competency. Now, when God tests us, we know that he does it to bring maturity in our life. He does it to make us more complete. In fact, that's what I mentioned to you, James 1 earlier. It says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when God tests us, he does it to make us stronger, to give us more endurance, to give us wisdom, but to make us more complete and mature. But very often the tests didn't come from God. They came from Satan. And of course, in John 10:10, it says that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So when the enemy comes to test, then his goal is very different than God's test. God is to make us more mature. Satan's role is to steal, kill, and destroy, and he uses tests to do that. Think about Jesus. He was there in the wilderness for 40 days being tested, and what Satan was trying to do was trying to disqualify him so that he could not pay for the sins of all of us. And so he was trying to get him to sin. Well, in our text today, we're going to find that Jesus is tested. The Pharisees and them bring him a test. Now, this is not his first test. If you recall, their purpose is they wanted to destroy him. And twice we have here, I'll just read a couple verses there, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders had decided to destroy him. In Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy Jesus. Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes. So you've got different groups there of these religious leaders. The Herodians were not religious leaders. They were really followers of Herod and supporters of Herod. But, they weren't really friends with the religious leaders, but they went together on this to try and destroy Jesus. And they brought to him test. And why? Because they wanted to destroy him. And so if you recall a few different tests that he had, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus was tested by them about divorce. Now, where was he? He was across the Jordan. Well, that's where Herod was. Herod had one of his two palaces across the Jordan. And so why was that important? Because John the Baptist had been locked up by Herod. Why? Because he was talking about divorce. He said, it's wrong for you to have your brother's wife Herodias. And so anyway, Jesus had taught about that, and they were hoping that Jesus would say something that would offend Herod, and Herod would arrest Jesus just like he had John. And so that was a test that they gave him. He had other tests where the Sadducees came to him. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, And so they gave him an example of seven brothers, and they all had the same wife because the first one died, and so the second one was raising up offspring for the first one, and he died, and all seven had the same woman. And they said, "Now whose wife is she going to be in heaven?" And he says, for this reason, you know, you're mistaken. You don't understand the power of God. And he says, when men get to heaven, they're going to be like angels. And so they're not going to be, you know, male and, you know, they're not going to be married in heaven. And so they were misunderstood, but they were trying to get Jesus to fail. And so they asked Jesus many different questions, trying to discredit him about different things. So in our text today, they brought him an adulterous woman. They accused her of being caught in the act. And so they say, you know, the law says that we need to, you know, put them to death. Now, you know, what do you say? And so they were wanting him either to say, well, go ahead and stone her. And so then they would say, well, you don't have any mercy and compassion on those who are suffering and the lost and the weak. And you say that you're spending time with sinners, and yet, you know, you're willing to just put him to death like this. And so they wanted to discredit him that way. And if he said, well, no, if he was soft with a woman, which is what they were hoping, then they would say, you don't keep the law. You don't support the law. And so they felt like they had him trapped. And so that is the test that they bring before him today. And so we're going to look at that, but we're going to look at five things today. First of all, we're going to look at the text itself. Second of all, we're going to be looking at the setting. Third, we'll be looking at the test. We'll look at Jesus's response. Fourth, and number five, we'll be looking at the results of that. So, Father God, I pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, give us applications, and give us understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read through John 8, verse 11. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Okay, so let's take a look here at the first thing. That is the text. Now, in your Bibles, unless you have a King James, you'll have in verse 53, you'll have a left bracket. And at the end of verse 11, you'll have a closing bracket there. And your Bibles are going to have a footnote. And so I've read all the different footnotes for different versions, and they're all pretty similar. Some will say early manuscripts do not contain this. Some will say, you know, later manuscripts contain this verse. Some will say the NU does not support this text. And so there are different notes that Bibles will give. Well, what does all of that mean? Well, let's take a look at it. What that means is that this text from 753 through 811 is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts. In other words, it wasn't until the 5th century that this passage here began showing up in any of the ancient texts. And so when you have stuff like the Papyrus 66, the Papyrus 77, you have the Coder Vaticus, the Codex Sinaiticus, you know, none of those texts have this passage in there. Early commentators and scholars that lived at that time, like Origen, like Eusebius, that would be Chrysostom, others, they wrote commentaries on John, but they didn't write commentaries on this. Why? Because it wasn't part of the text when they wrote their commentaries. And so scholars say that it really, you know, was not found, and it's not in any of those and should not be here. They said that the language, the words that are used, don't match up. An example of that would be in John 18, where John describes the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very different from how it's described here in this passage. So the words are very different. The style of writing is very different. And so there's a number of different things. And then some of the Byzantine texts, which began to appear in the 5th century, and by the end of the 9th century, all of the Byzantine texts included the story. But in the 5th century, they began to show up. And of course, the King James was, they accept the Byzantine texts, and so it's part of their text receptus. And so they included all of those. And so they say, well, we have thousands of copies with it, but they don't realize that it's not in any of the earliest versions. Now, the NU, if you have a note in your Bible that says NU, NU stands for, the N stands for Nestle-Aland, and the U stands for United Bible Society. Well, the Nestle was the last name of a man, and he was back in the 19th century, end of the 19th century, and he was German. He was really studying all of the different ancient texts, and he wrote his findings, and they were mainly for scholars and for Bible teachers, pastors, people. They weren't really, you know, wasn't trying to create a new copy of the Bible, but he did a lot of research, and his findings were such. And then later on, a man by the name of Rand, he and his wife, they were in the 20th century, and they followed up on his writings, and by that time, they had many more ancient texts had been found. And so they had more manuscripts to look, and so they came up with theirs. And then the United Bible Society was a different organization, but Rand was involved with that also. But they came up and they researched thousands and thousands of different scriptures, and they didn't find that this should be included. That was what their conclusive evidence was, it should not be included. This thick commentary here is one by Linsky. Now, I like Linsky, and I read his commentaries, among other things, but I was kind of amused by what he said. I came here to this passage here, and he says, John 53 through 8:11 is not an integral part of John's gospel, but part of an early oral tradition. And it says, since John did not write this section, we give no exposition of it. So he didn't write any commentary on this passage here, he says, because John didn't write it. And he was concluded. Now, there are other Bible scholars. It's not just him. You have people like Calvin and many, many others that their conclusion was that this should not be here. So anyway, that's just a little bit about the text. Now, I'm not trying to discredit us from looking at this passage. It's in our current Bible, even though it does have those little brackets. I encourage you, when you read your word, if you see a bracket there, find out what the bracket is there. Look at the footnotes and do some research and find out. But one other thing that I didn't see mentioned anywhere, but how this would make a difference is, and we finish in chapter 7 at 52, and it's on day 8, the great day of the feast. And he has just had a conversation with different people. The Pharisees have just had a meeting. And verse 53 says, everyone went to his home. So they went to his home. And then the next verse, it says in verse 2, early in the morning he came. So that means that this is now the 9th day. Okay. But as we go down here to chapter 8, verse 12, where we pick it up, it says, Jesus again spoke to them. Well, if that is part of the text, that means he's speaking to them on the 9th day. But it's not. He's still in the temple on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, and they just plop this little passage right here, and it interrupts the flow and really changes some of the meaning of where he's meeting the next in our next passage. So it does have some implications. But we're going to preach the passage today. We're going to look at the passage. It doesn't violate any other passages of Scripture. And it was an oral tradition. The early church accepted it as part of an oral tradition. Many people think that it was put in by a man by the name of Papirus. And Papirus was the bishop of a church in the modern-day country of Turkey, and he was a bishop there. He was also a writer. He wrote a 5-volume thing. He had also been supposedly a disciple of John, and so he knew that this probably happened. So the incident today is probably a legitimate incident. In fact, Eusebius in one of his commentaries makes mention of Papirus and a story he told about an immoral woman, a woman of sin that came to him. And so it kind of describes the same situation. So there are other things that confirm that probably this did take place, but it certainly doesn't belong at where they inserted it here. And so that's just a quick look at the text. Now let's take a look at the setting here. Now, the setting is, it's the great day of the feast. It's been the 8th day. And so there were some people who were wanting to put Jesus to death, and they wanted to seize him, and there were other people who believed him. And so he's been in the court of the women. That's where he was. He was in the treasury. And so anyway, that's where we pick this text up today. Now, The religious leaders knew that Jesus met with sinners. He knew that he had meals with them. He shared with them, and so they were offended at that. And one time he says, "Do you not know what kind of woman this is? You know, who's wiping your feet?" And so Jesus would go ahead and entertain, you know, and meet with people. And he said, "I've not come for the righteous, but I've come for sinners." And so he came to save sinners. And so anyway, that's where this is happening. Now, it says here that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everyone else had gone to his home. So they had obviously gone home. It's evening time, the end of the day. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, John himself did not call it the Mount of Olives. When we look at John chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." That's the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located on the Mount of Olives. Now, Gethsemane means a olive press. And so on the Mount of Olives, they had an olive press, which is where you get the Gethsemane. Now, Jesus used to go there and meet with his disciples. He would also go there frequently to pray. In fact, in John 8, Luke, it's Luke 22, it says, "And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him there." If you remember, right before his arrest and crucifixion, where is Jesus? He's there, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this was a common place that he met with his disciples. It was a common place for him to go and pray. Now, Jesus earlier had said that my teaching is not my teaching. He says it's my teaching comes from him who sent me. And so he is going to be preaching and teaching them. It says early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Well, if his teaching wasn't coming from him, where did it come from? It came from the Father. Well, where did he meet with the Father? Well, he had spent the night at the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He had been hearing from the Father. He'd been spending it in prayer, meditation, study. And so he was preparing for that. So that's kind of the backdrop and the setting. And it says that the people came early in the morning. Now, the Jewish time frame was a little different than our thinking. Their day started at 6 o'clock. So their work day, they worked from 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. And so their calendar, their hours, if you said it was the third hour, it means it's 9 a.m. They started their hour at 6 o'clock. So early in the morning probably meant that it was near daybreak. It may have been before 6 or a little after. recently I invited someone to church, and he says, what time does your service start? And I said, 10 o'clock. He said, oh, that's awful early for a church service. Maybe if it was 11 o'clock, we might think about that. But, you know, but 10 o'clock was too early for him to even think about coming to church. But early to the Jews, you know, 6 in the morning was not too early. They were up well before that. And so, but this was early in the morning. And one other thing here in the setting, and then we'll get into the main part of it, that Jesus sat down and began to teach them. Now we think, I mean, I'm sitting down this morning as I'm teaching, but normally we think of it in church, we think the pastor ought to stand up and have a podium and he ought to, you know, preach and teach. But it was very common for the Jewish rabbis to sit down, and then the crowds and people would gather around him, sit down, and they would listen to their rabbi teach them. So that was nothing unusual. It was very common to them. One other thing I'll say about this. In the text, it says that Jesus stooped down and began to write on the ground. In the court of the women where they are, otherwise, the woman who is accused of adultery wouldn't have been allowed in there. So they're obviously in the court of the women, where women were allowed to be. And it was a paved area. And so this is stonework in there. So when he's writing on the ground, he's probably writing on the dust of the ground, or that leaves one other possibility. And we'll get to that in just a little bit later. Okay, so let's look at the test itself. And so it says in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up 6b a little bit later. So that is the test. They brought in this woman who's accused of being caught in the act of adultery. And they bring up the law that says in the law says that we are to stone her. Well, the law doesn't exactly say that. They twisted things just a little bit, but let's take a look at what the law actually does say. And we'll look at this in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy. It says in Leviticus 20, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Doesn't say anything about how they're put to death. Doesn't say by stoning. Stoning was actually the way that they did most of the time, but it didn't have to be stoning. Okay. In Deuteronomy 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Well, here, they only brought the woman. If they were going to go by the law, they would have to bring the man and the woman, because the law said that both of them had to be put to death, not just the woman. And so this is, you know, they're not really serious about the law, or they would have brought both of them in there. They're just trying to catch Jesus and get him to say something, be soft on the woman in particular. Okay. And so, we'll look at some more aspects of the law a little bit later, but they weren't really serious about the law, or they would have brought both in. Now, let's take a look at something else that's required in the law, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, verses 6 and 7, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And Leviticus says something very similar. Leviticus 24 says, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on him. Then let all the congregation stone him. So you have whoever is accused, and it's got to be more than one witness by the mouth of two or three. Every fact is to be confirmed. So it's got to be at least two witnesses. They lay hands on the person, and then they cast the first stones. Then the congregation shall stone them. So in our text today, in this text, you'll find that after Jesus speaks to them, there's no one left but Jesus. Jesus was not a witness, and he's not more than one witness. You got to have two or more witnesses. And so He says, where are those that condemn you? I don't condemn you either. So according to the law, Jesus could not condemn the woman because he wasn't a witness of this. And so there was no one else to condemn her. And so the case would be dropped. Even in our court system today, if you don't have a witness to a crime, the judge will drop the case. And so if you ever get a ticket and the policeman doesn't show up to court, you've just gotten a free ride because they're going to the judge is going to drop that charge for speeding. And so yesterday when I was driving, I saw a lady get pulled over and I could see she was already tearing up as I drove by. And it was not the way she wanted to start her day. But if he doesn't show up in court, she'll have a good day and it'll be dropped. Okay, so let's take a look at the response that Jesus gives to them. And we'll pick this up in 6b. It says, after they said all this, testing him, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Okay, so he's sitting down already, but he obviously bent over and began to write on the ground. As I mentioned before, he either wrote in the dust and began writing something, or maybe they're bringing up the law, and maybe he's doing something that Moses did, and I didn't see this in commentaries, but maybe he's writing in the stone the law. I mean, it's just very possible because that's what God did. He wrote the law in stone, tablets of stone, and gave it to Moses. And it could be that when they saw him writing in the stone, that maybe they got up and left. I don't know that. I didn't see that in commentaries. It's just a thought I had, a possibility. Either that or he's writing in the dust on the stone. What did he write? Well, nobody knows exactly what he writes. There's many, many different opinions about what he wrote. There are many scholars think that he was quoting from Daniel, where Daniel said, many, many tekel upharsin. And really the translation is you've been weighed with scales and you've been found deficient. And so he's saying, you're bringing her here and you're deficient yourself, because that matches with what else Jesus is going to tell them in a minute. But other people think that he began to write the names of the people and their sins, beginning with the older ones. And so we find in a minute in the results here that the older ones began to leave first. And so maybe he was writing the older names first, or maybe he was writing the younger names first, and the older ones saw, hey, he's writing our name's coming up next. We better get out of here before he writes ours. And so we don't know, but a lot of scholars believe that he was actually writing the names of those who were there. But we don't really know. Now, one other thing here is some scholars say that because Jesus stooped down and with his finger began writing on the ground, that he's really giving the appearance he's not really to be bothered about this case, and he's just ignoring them. Well, I don't think that's the case, but that's what some scholars say would be another reason for that. So he begins to write on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, so they were unrelenting in asking him, hey, what do you say about this? Come on, Jesus, you're just writing. You're not saying anything. What are you saying about this? What say ye? And then Jesus straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So Jesus has taken a step further with the law. Now, the law said that two or three witnesses lay hands on her and then put her to death. And so Jesus says, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. The law didn't say that you needed to evaluate yourself to see if you're in right standing with God and if you're innocent yourself. Jesus kind of added that. But he's telling them that, guess what? You're a violator of the law also. Jesus did not call just to call people to repentance, just the sinners. He called these supposedly righteous people to repentance too. And so he's calling them to repent of their sins and not to throw stones if they live in a glass house. Okay. And so he says, he was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He's continuing his list probably. That's the way I've always looked at it. And verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one. So the results, or the first result, is the older ones began to go out one by one. And then it says, beginning with the older ones, and until he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. In the setting, I neglected to tell you that he's in the woman's court there. This has been, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. If this is the ninth day, the day after the feast is ended, there would still probably be thousands of people there in Jerusalem, but this is a very crowded area. So they had done this in a very public place for him, you know, when they discredited him. But they all left from the, leaving her and Jesus in the center of the court. So there's nobody left. So that's what happened to the accusers. They left. Then what happened to her? Jesus, straightening up, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And there was no one. According to the law, there had to be two or three witnesses who had actually seen it. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Now, some people say that this is really a passage about forgiveness, but there's no forgiveness given here in this passage. What Jesus said to her is that, "I don't condemn you." You see, according to the law, he couldn't condemn her because he wasn't an eyewitness and there wasn't a second eyewitness. And so there was no condemnation there that could come from Jesus. He didn't condemn her. What Jesus did do is he called her to repentance. Just as he told the Pharisees and that, you know, he was without sin, cast the first stone, he tells her, "Go and sin no more." So he didn't excuse her. He just says, "Don't sin anymore. Go and repent." Now, when we look at the results, do we look at what about this woman? What happened to her? Well, there's one indication that possibly that she has had a sincere repentance. Look at the way that she calls him. She says, "Lord." No one, Lord. That's the Greek word kurios, which is translated the majority of times as Lord, and we use that for as in the Messiah. And so it could also be used at that time as sir, as a word of respect. Now, this woman has been facing death. She's looking at people, the death squad there, and Jesus has now rescued her from being put to death, and so she's feeling pretty relieved, and she's got to be amazed at his answer and the way he did things. But she calls him Lord. So there's an indication that there's been some repentance. But he says, "Go and sin no more." So I want to take a look at what he's really calling her to do and what he also called the Pharisees to do. He's talking about repentance. Now, the Greek word is metanoia, and it means to do an about face. It means to have a change of mind. It means you're doing one thing and you do something different. So she's had a life of immorality. He's telling her, "Go and do not have any more immorality. Do not sin anymore." And so repentance involves a change of heart reflected in a change of actions. Now, I was a prison chaplain for a long time, and there are those who are in prison and they're sorry for what they did, and that's true repentance. There are those, and the majority of cases I found is they were sorry they got caught, but that wasn't what Paul wrote in Corinthians is repentance. Paul said this about repentance. He said that, take a look at that out of 2 Corinthians, and Paul says that, he says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so someone who's just sorry they got caught, that kind of false repentance, that just produces death. But a sorrow, a deep sorrow and a regret that you've done something that is against God and against his ways, that kind of repentance is true sorrow. And so that's what he's called her to do. Now, Jesus is going to come and he is going to judge every action. And so we know that this first coming of Jesus in John 3:17, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to judge the world, says, "For the Father did not send the Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay, so he didn't come in this first time here to judge. He came to save people. He's calling people to repentance. He's calling people to receive him as the Messiah. He's not here to bring condemnation and judgment. On his next trip, though, when he comes, he will be coming and he will be separating the sheep from the goats. And notice in Matthew chapter 25, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So when he comes again, there he is coming to judge. But this trip, he did not come to judge. He came to call people to repentance. He came to preach the gospel. He came to reveal himself as the Savior. He came to die for my sins, for your sins. He came to die for the sins of the world. And so he's calling her to repentance just as he called the man. So let's take a look at some possible applications that we can make from this passage. First application that I have here is that we're to have the same attitude and the same ministry as Jesus. And so we're to preach the gospel. We're to preach repentance, which is part of the gospel. And we're not called to condemn people. We're not called to judge people. We're called to love people and to share Christ with people, to preach the gospel to them, not condemnation. So another application would be in Romans 8:1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So if you are ever feeling condemnation, you shouldn't be. Refuse it. Don't accept it. Say, "You know what? The law of the Spirit has set me free. There's no condemnation." And I've heard of people say, "Well, he preaches condemnation." Well, if a preacher is preaching condemnation, you need to find another place. We need to preach the Word of God, not condemnation. We need to preach freedom for people, and we need to preach repentance, but not condemnation. And so, a third one is we need to know God's Word. When you see these brackets, like at the end of the beginning of chapter 7, verse 53, and the end of verse 11, we need to find out what those are, and we need to really understand the text that we're reading. We need to understand the Word of God, and we need to know the Word of God. When tests come, notice how Jesus went back to the law, and he knew the law better than the Pharisees. And he says, "Well, let him who's without sin cast the first stone." Jesus knew that the eyewitnesses had to be the ones that had to cast the first stone, and he also knew that they were sinners themselves. And so we need to know the Word itself, so that when we have tests come in our life, we can go back to the Scriptures, and God will use that. And so I would say that another fourth application was, in the time of testing, we need to seek God's wisdom. James said that, you know, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it shall be given to him." And so when we're going through the various trials and tests that we go through, we need to seek God's wisdom. I'm sure that Jesus here sought the Father's wisdom. "Father, how do you want me to respond?" Because he only did what he saw the Father doing. And his teaching came from the Father. I think everything he did came from the Father. And we need to be the same way. We need to go to our Garden of Gethsemane when we're going to be tested and going through tests. And we need to hear from the Father about how we're to respond in the tests that we go through. So, Father God, we just thank you for this passage, even though it's probably not in the Gospel of John, but probably added later. But Father, there are things that we can learn from this church tradition that was handed down. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be people who preach repentance, who preach the gospel. Help us to have wisdom in the times of testing that we go through. And so, Father God, I pray that you would help us to to really walk by your Spirit and depending on you in all situations in life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.